Take God's word this morning, open to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, we're looking at the theme of the entire chapter. You'll see how it goes together is really the message of John, which is remission of sins through repentance. I've entitled this chapter, U-Turn. That is you, my friend. No matter who you are, where you come from, how old you are, whether it's your first time to church or whether you've been here all your life, there are always times where we must look at our own lives and do some turning of our own. Now, the focus of the message of salvation is we must turn from our rebellion against God and receive His forgiveness and His eternal life by trusting the risen Lord Jesus as our new Master and Savior. But to all of God's people, those who have been saved for many years, still it is forgiveness that is predicated upon repentance. And so the entire chapter has to deal with repentance. We got as far as, I believe, verse 16 last week, so that's where I want to pick up. Luke chapter 3, verse 16. John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I comes, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. And many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by him for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, added this above all, that he shut up John in prison. Now when all the people were baptized, came to pass that Jesus also, being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened. And the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age. This morning we ask the blessing of the Holy Spirit of God to the reading of his word to our hearts today. U-turn. As we talked about last Sunday, began to introduce the emphasis of Luke chapter 3, as well as the emphasis not only of the preaching of John, preaching of Jesus, preaching of Paul. It's the universal message. It doesn't really matter where you pick up your Bible. You can pick it up in the Old Testament. You'll find God dealing with His people and calling them and laying out all of His mercies, all of His forgiveness, all of His prosperity, and He lays it at the feet of repentance. You want it? If my people which are called by my name will what? Humble themselves, pray, seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, will forgive their sins, heal their... It is always predicated upon repentance. God said, I'm offering all this, but you got to turn. See, we are living dangerously, church, in a dangerous generation. Have you seen it? Have you sensed it? Have you observed it? We are living in such a self-absorbed society. I mean, we ooze with it. We live in such a culture as young people today think there should be no limitations on anything. I should have the right to do whatever, whenever, wherever I want to do. There should be no rules, no guidelines, no exceptions. I should be able to go where I want to do, be involved in what I want to be involved in. You don't have the right to pull the ruler out and slap my hand and tell me no. We live where we don't want any type of laws. We don't want any type of restrictions. We won't want any type of borders on our behavior or our actions. We think everybody just ought to go and do whatever they will. And I want to tell you what, there's a culture now that is screaming out to the top of their lungs, how dare you restrict me? Well, I want to tell you, my friend, God does not give audience to all the voices, even if the entire earth gathered together and say, we want to go to heaven despite restrictions.
We want forgiveness without this burden of self-reflection and abandoning of sin, repentance. And my friend, he that in the heavens will laugh. He will laugh. My friend, you may pull that off in a society that's lost its way, but you will never pull off such a mentality and mindset before God Almighty. My friend, He does not move. He does not give. He is holy and He's always right. And so God, you can stand and shout to the heavens, and God will still say, if you want my forgiveness, if you want a relationship, if you want restoration and reconciliation with the God who made you, you got to turn. If you want me to save your soul, you got to turn. If you want to go to heaven when you die, you got to turn. If you want your life to have purpose and meaning and healing, and you got to turn. There is no turning. There will be no transformation. So it's a message of repentance. It's the missing link in so much false and watered down religion today. The message of God is still, I'm coming to you, I'm calling to you, I'm wrestling with you. But my friend, when you come to God for transformation, if clay comes to the potter ready to be transformed, if he comes anyway, clay must come yielded. My friend, that's repentance. Repentance is turning to God. If God has made all these promises of what he will do to us, then we must be willing to repent and turn him, yield ourselves to him. We've gone through and we've talked about these first several verses. We've talked about the Old Testament prophetic foreshadowing of repentance. The Old Testament message was reflected in what would be coming in the New Testament through the voice in the wilderness of John. The prompting fear of repentance, as John says, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? Listen, repentance is based upon fear. If the fear of God's never been put in you, I promise you've done very little repenting. When I'm telling you, it ain't about what mama can make you afraid or the preacher can make you afraid. I want to tell you, but God will, when God scares the stuffing out of you, my friend, that's when you'll do some repenting. He asked the question, who warned you? Why are you here? Then to produce fruit, he talked about how fruit is expected. My friend, when the master puts his hand on something, you should expect to see something different. If I'm going down the highway and I turn around, I should expect different direction. I should expect different scenery. When I'm turning to God in repentance, there's expected fruit. Then there's the example fruit, which asks the question, what shall I therefore do? We covered that last week. That's the real question of repentance, because when you come under the authority of a new master, all we know is the wrong way to do things. Amen. That's all we know. All I knew watching my daddy try to be a husband and father, I know all the wrong ways. I can tell you how to flat mess a family up. I can tell you how to mess friendships up. I can tell you how to flat ruin your life. When you come to Christ, my friend, we are ignorant of his ways. And so we turn to him and say, Lord, you're the master now. What shall we do? That's the heart of repentance. Empowered fruit. I love as John is so honest. He doesn't give in to so much of what today is called church, where a man gets so his ego fumed and his flesh calmed over as he revels in the praise of people. John says, don't look at me like I'm the Christ. I'm just putting you in water. The one that's important is going to come. I'm unworthy to unloose his sandals. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost of God. That's where we wrapped up last week. That is that salvation and what God is offering, my friend, is not just another sign a card, check off a box and say, I'm in. My friend, God wants to connect you with power. He didn't come to get you in a pool. God is not. He commands people who have been saved to be baptized. That is a commandment of God. But that, my friend, is not what God is inviting to you in salvation. He's inviting you into a personal experience with himself. And his name's the Holy Ghost of God. He will baptize you by the Spirit of God in salvation. So John says he's got something more. That brings us to verse 16 and 17, and that is that fruit is examined. Here's what we pick up this morning in the last part of verse 16. He says, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now, there are some who like the excitement of that verse, and the Holy Ghost and fire. And so we do see the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit being symbolized in fire as quite often in the Scripture. However, this context of baptizing you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, the fire, I don't believe, has to do with the Holy Spirit and his zeal as reflected in the fire, but in the next verse. Whose fan is in his hand, he will thoroughly purge his floor. He will gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. Verse 17 says, God has two different responses to the repentant and the unrepentant. And the response is, the repentant shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit, and the unrepentant shall be baptized with fire. The repentant will be baptized into the person of Christ by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit immersed in our life. But my friend, if you will reject God's forgiveness, if you will reject His transformation in your life, then all that is left for you is a future of fire where you will be immersed in unquenchable fire. See, fruit is examined. It's not that you can do a little here, do a little there. I hear people quite often trying to justify their Christianity. Well, preacher, I know I got saved a long time ago, and they can point out to individual little things. Well, I did this, and I did some of this. And so they're looking at some fruit and thinking that fruit justifies their faith. But my friend, God's inspection goes deeper than yours. God says, I examine fruit. In fact, verse number 9, we read it earlier. Last week it says this, the axe is laid at the root of the tree. Every tree, therefore, that brings forth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. It's not that you just got some kind of fruit and you say, well, here's something. I got something for God. No, he says God's looking for good fruit. Why should God expect good fruit? Because, my friend, he that is good, without him, you are not good. When he that is good, that is the Lord Jesus, through the Holy Spirit of God, enters your life, the root now that exists, as John says, the seed now that's in you is going to bring forth fruit that is good. It testifies of the presence of God in our life. Some look at this message that God examines fruit and that he will gather those who are genuine to himself in his barn, and he will judge with fire everlasting. He calls it unquenchable. My friend, you can deny hell. You can deny judgment. I don't like the subject of hell any more than anybody else. It makes me uncomfortable. I don't like the sight. I don't like the thought of it. But it has nothing to do. My emotions have nothing to do with the reality of a place of unquenchable fire, of judgment upon those who don't know Christ and will not repent. Some say that is unloving. Some say that is unsensible. And I'm here to remind you, my friend, there is nothing more sensible. Let me ask you, will you go to your own garden and harvest and eat the weeds and the briars along with the produce? Will you not yourselves separate the briars and separate the weeds from the pure fruit? My friend, would God not do the same? Would you allow a fruitless tree to remain in your orchard, only taking up place, only taking the place of where a more fruitful tree could be planted? Will you let the wasted trees, the trees that bear no fruit, will you let them occupy and waste space in your orchard? Or will you not cut them down and replace them with trees expecting fruit? My friend, that is the viewpoint of Almighty God. And now John says, listen, he's going to examine the fruit. You can live your life, you can talk about faith, but after all, he's going to be examining your fruit. He's going to see, is it good? Is it real? And he's not examining for his own sake, my friend. He's examining it for our sake. Because we get self-delusioned sometimes. We imagine a lot of times we're something that we're not. My friend, take away the mirrors and everybody's going to imagine they're beautiful. You put them in front of a mirror and we realize we're messed up, amen? So here's the thing about it. God, he says, I like what John says. He says, whose fan is in his hand. Now, this isn't some fan just consoling himself or bringing to light. The word fan is an instrument. It's a tool for threshing and winnowing wheat. He says, his fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor. Now, we read that in our day, and we say, our mind begins to go in different places and we have really no idea what he's talking about there. I'm a city boy myself. I have to study context of these things to find out what were these folks doing with a fan and purging their floor? What is winnowing? What it is to thresh wheat? My friend, listen, here's what you do when they would gather this wheat in. They would bundle it up and they would take it to the threshing floor. You know what threshing wheat literally means? It means to beat the fire out of it. That's what it means. You lay out the wheat because you have the stalk, you've got the haul, and you're just trying to get those little BBs out of there. You're just trying to get the little seeds. And so they lay those out, and they take a threshing instrument, and they beat it, and they beat it, and they beat it, and they beat it until those little seeds fall all off, and they begin to throw away all the stalks and everything else. Then came the sifting process. See, sometimes you feel like, you know, I've been through certain stages. Well, God's thorough. Watch what is. The second step was the sifting, and then you began to pour it in this sifter and filter out, and into another sifter and filter it into another sifter, and you're trying to get all of the debris out of it. When all that is done, you're left with grain, and you're left with chaff. The little light pieces that still are staying in among. And so the last stage is now you're going to take that winnowing fan and you're going to take that fork like a pitchfork and you're going to throw those seeds up into the air. And as you do, the wind blows away the chaff, and so that all you have left remaining in the floor, when all that process, an extensive process, is done, is pure grains of wheat. The Bible says, John says, Jesus will examine fruit and he will thoroughly, with his winnowing fan, his winnowing fork, he will purge his floor. In other words, he's going to go through the same process to make sure when everything's done, those who are gathered into the barn, my friend, there's no problem distinguishing them. Why? Because the phony left a long time ago. You know what? I think of that threshing, beating on that wheat to separate the wheat from the stalk. You begin to see that violent action that is going on with the separation. You know what God brings a lot? God brings pains. He brings turmoils. He brings troubles. Oh, my friend, yes, God brings affliction. Without a doubt, God doesn't apologize for it, but he does not so in vengeance. God brings affliction for mercy so that he can begin to separate us. And this examination process begins. Sometimes, my friend, the greatest thing that begins to separate the true born-again believer and those who are faithless, just hanging on in the church, is just a good trouble, just a good difficulty. One of the most heartwarming things with all that went on with Brother J. Leon, when I finally got to talk to him on the phone, he's in the hospital and I'm away and wanted to be with him. And when I talked to him on the phone and he said these words, he said, "Preacher, not for a second have I blamed God. Not for a second have I been angry toward him. I am so grateful to God. He is good." My friend, through all the troubles, many would go through that process, and all it would do would wrench their heart in deeper bitterness, in deeper mistrust, in deeper suspicion, in deeper anger toward God. My friend, all God is doing is sifting out many times to show us and everybody else what's real and what is not. And then when that process, the sifting gets into the finer details. And then, my friend, when the chaff is thrown up in the air, one thing's guaranteed. The chaff's going to blow away on a regular basis. Imagine how many, through a course of a year, how many people pass through this church and churches all over this country. They pass through. They show up. They look, they're with the wheat. They look like wheat. They're connected with the wheat. But all it takes is a little thing to blow them away. My friend, it don't take a hard storm. It don't take a difficult trial. All it takes is a little bit of feelings get hurt. All you got to do is do a little pout and everything don't go your way. And my friend, the wind just blows you away. John says, he's going to examine. And he says, the end result is no chaff will be left. The chaff will be gone. It'll blow away. And no fruit will be lost. Isn't that good news? Sometimes we're in the mix of it and say, God, how could this be? And how could they do that? And how could this one do this? And the reality is, my friend, everybody's not all wheat and everybody's not all chaff. And the chaff will in the end be left. There'll no chaff be left. No fruit will be lost. And the floor will be nothing but pure. Watch this. And then he's going to take that precious fruit and he's going to gather it in his barn. That's a glorious thought, isn't it? After all the things we go through, this whole sifting process we go through. Remember what Jesus said about Peter, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat. Through all the pains and struggle, there's going to come a day where he says, everything is right, and I'm ready to gather my seed into my barn. My friend, we read this analogy and say, who wants to go to a barn? Well, my friend, God's barn, you better want to go. I promise you, ain't no barn like God's barn. Amen. But the chaff will be left to unquenchable fire. Play your games with God today, my friend, but eternity will make all the difference. Let me share with you a fourth point in this chapter. That is the proud forfeiture of repentance. The proud forfeiture. See, when you read this chapter, you read that the masses are coming to be baptized. And they're repenting. And verse 18 through 20, in way of contrast to these repenting masses, pulls out Herod. And it says in verse 18, many of the things he in his exhortation, he preached unto the people, but Herod, in contrast, he says, to these repentant people, but Herod the tetrarch being reproved by him for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, added yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison. He declares here the proud forfeiture of repentance. Here is a God offering forgiveness. Remember, don't forget this, my friend. God will forgive anybody. Church ought to be a little stronger on that. Amen. God will forgive anybody. Amen. But God won't forgive everybody. He ain't gonna forgive everybody. Because remember, it's repentance that brings about remission of sin. And Herod is the king. Here's this governor, this tetrarch, and he says, I'm not going to repent. He's hardened in his heart. And he says he was reproved by John for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Now, Herodias, she was something else. Herodias married her uncle, her own daddy's brother. That was incest. It was forbidden in the law. She married her own daddy's brother. And she left Philip and went and married Herod. And so now she's left one uncle and gone to another uncle. And so she's in sin. And also Herod is taking his brother's wife. That was a violation of the law as well. And they've just got one complete mess in their relations. My friend, listen. John didn't care about his position, and he didn't care about his sin. He didn't care about the consequences. My friend, he's telling the common people, you're in sin, you better repent. And by the way, Herod, you better repent too. Amen. Herod, it's not right that you got your brother's wife. That's what he said to him. You know what Herod did? Herod locked him up. Herod didn't like it. He got angry. He locked him up. You read other texts, and it seems to be he locked him up to protect him from Herod. Herodias, Herod was mad, but Herodias was furious. She's the one who called for his head to be removed. See, when you preach a message of repentance, it ain't the favorite subject of people. You know why? Because people love themselves. We love our ways. We don't want to consider that maybe I've done something wrong and maybe I need to get something right. We are many times so bent in our own way. Yet John says to Herod, it's not lawful. That's what he says in Matthew chapter 14, verse 4. It's not lawful for you to have her. See, this is where preachers get in trouble. This is where preachers run risk, and they're always afraid to stand and talk about this or address this or that, because this, when you get into this kind of sin, my friend, you on some dangerous ground. Because I'm going to tell you what, you can preach on all the drug abusers and the murderers and the rapists. You can get into all that, but don't tell me who I can marry. Don't tell me who I can sleep with. Don't tell me who I can't shack up with. Don't start giving me orders about my sex life and my married life and whether I can divorce or not and whether I can. We don't want to hear all that. You want to get something stirred, try addressing somebody on the immorality of their decisions in this area. I'm telling you what, my friend, when you get to preach on these subjects, you're so full of bullet holes after a while from people shooting you down with glares and leaving the church or trying to cause divisions and talking about you and running you down in some other area when the real problem is they didn't like the sting of the message that called for repentance because they don't like you calling what they're doing sin. Amen. Why? Because it feels so good. And it seems so right.
My friend, John just says it ain't right. It ain't lawful.
See, my friend, the same heat that melts the hearts of these people calling to them to repentance is the same heat that hardens the clay. The work of God and His Spirit is convicting men, and some are humbled and melted in heart, others harden in their stances against God. See, Herod is like a full repentance. He's like Pharaoh of the Old Testament. He wants to repent a little bit from the pain. In fact, when you read Mark chapter 6, verse 20, it gives us a little caption into Herod's life. Mark 6, verse 20, it says this, that Herod actually would go down as he had John locked up in prison. He would go down into the dungeon and he would listen to John preach. And the Bible says he was so moved by John's preaching, he would leave there and do many things. See, he would go out and he would say, okay, John, I can maybe try to clean up my language. I can maybe start trying to, you know, be a little more charitable. I can work on my anger issue.
But see, the reality is, he said, I'll never let go of Herodias.
See, many people think God convicts and He addresses the sin. They know that this is the prevalent thing in their life, and they'll try to fix this and fix this. We're always trying to give God little dainties and say, Lord, if I give you these little things, will you ignore this? It's kind of like Saul, who attempted to ignore obedience and give sacrifice when God says obedience is better. And here it is, giving God little dainties when He's hiding the real deep need and core issue, and that is His stubbornness to yield. So what does he do with a man of God who says, it ain't right what you're doing? He puts him in prison. He shuts him away. He locks up his voice. My friend, you may not can put me in prison yet. I don't dismiss the day when that may become. I'll tell you what, you'll have to put me in prison to shut me up. You don't believe me? Ask my mama. But they shut them up and they put away the voice of God. What's the attempt? To silence the voice of God. Many don't do that. They just leave. Because you can find some little pansy preacher that'll love you and just cuddle you and tell you everything's going to be all right and just rock you to sleep all the way to hell. Amen. Oh, they're out there all over the place. But thank God John was just a truth preacher. He wasn't the voice for the people. He was the voice for God. And so he shared that with them. And so this idea of locking John away, that's what many people do. That they lock the voices away, they hide, they callous themselves against what is said, but it doesn't change the truth. This does not fix the problem of Herod. Herod was not just hurting himself, but he was hurting himself. By the way, he silenced the preacher and put him down in a prison when nobody could hear him rebuke him any longer. Eventually cut his head off. Your sin, my friend, will always cause you to go deeper than you ever thought you'd go. Amen. Even as wretched a man as Herod was, Herod didn't want to behead John the Baptist, but his sin, like a net, reeled him in and grabbed around. He found no way to get loose from his sin. Years later, the Lord Jesus Himself, within just a few years, would stand in the presence of Herod. And Herod tried his best just to get Jesus to say something. Just let me hear something. Just do a miracle for me. And you know what Jesus did? He did nothing. You know what Jesus said? He said nothing. What does that say to you and I? I'd say to you, my friend, in the mercy and compassions of Jesus, that those who get mad at the preached word, that those who feel like as many who are presuming because of their position as Herod was as the king, I've got a right to do this. I've been saved. Many people think because they're saved, they got a right to do this and a right to do this. They think because your insistence and your blatant rebellion is not dealt with immediate judgment. I'll tell you this, my friend. You silence the voice of God, and the consequences are that you've silenced the voice of God. I challenge you to read Malachi chapter 2 this afternoon. You know what you'll find in Malachi chapter 2? Men pleading before God. They're crying. They're bringing sacrifices. They're begging God to hear them. They're pleading with God, oh, hear us. Why are you not hearing us? God, don't you love us? Don't you care? And why are you not hearing us? And God speaks and says, here's why I'm not listening to you. Because you've dealt treacherously with your wives. You say, well, that's kind of harsh. That's kind of harsh for the Old Testament. We just learned this past Wednesday night and are reminded what the Bible tells us about those who today don't take their spouse and their marriage and their vows and the treatment of one another right. He says it'll hinder your prayers, 1 Peter 3. My friend, you want to cut off the voice of God? Just quit listening to Him. You don't want to treat God, your wife, the way God says treat her? Then go ahead and do what you want to, sir, but don't expect God to listen to a word you have to say. Ma'am, go ahead. Live like this world. Just keep throwing off any inkling that you would ever submit or be humble and loving and respectful. Just keep doing that. Keep doing it. But I promise you, don't expect God to hear when you're groaning for Him to meet your need. When you silence the voice of God, you silence the voice of God. Heaven is shut off. The proud forfeiture of repentance. My friend, God will forgive you. He'll cleanse you. Doesn't matter the filth, the level. Doesn't matter where you've been, what you've done. My friend, God's forgiveness is ready and available. But here's the problem. There's been so many people who've made flippant decisions expecting, I'll do this and God will forgive me. I know I shouldn't divorce, but God will forgive me. I know I shouldn't commit adultery, but God will forgive me. I know I shouldn't live with somebody I'm not married to, but God will forgive me. And we live with this flippancy. And I want to promise you, if that's the only level of repentance you've ever gotten to, it's doubtful you've ever been forgiven. Because repentance doesn't look anything like that. Repentance doesn't look like, well, I'm just going to go ahead and do this because I know God will forgive me. You know what repentance looks like? Repentance is when you are horrified. When you are horrified that you were able to stand with knowledge and continue on blatantly and rebellious in your sin and break the heart of God and break the law of God and go against everything you knew was right. Only that kind of realization, that kind of brokenness will ever, my friend, reach to the level of a repentance, of broken and contrite heart that, my friend, God will run to every time. Let me close with this final point. I call it the perfect foundation for repentance. Verse 21 and 22 tells us this. Jesus goes down to the river and is baptized. Y'all know that, right? We read it. Verse 21. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized, praying, the heaven was opened, the Holy Ghost descended on the bodily form as a dove, and a voice from heaven said, you are my beloved Son. The Father to His Son. You are my beloved Son. Watch this. In whom I am well pleased. I told you the whole chapter is about repentance. And these verses are no exception. Jesus is going down into the waters of baptism. A baptism that was a baptism of repentance for remission of sins. And Jesus was baptized. That's an incredible thing. In fact, hopefully along the line in your Christian life, you've asked the question, right? The most obvious question is what? Why is Jesus getting baptized? He's sinless. He's perfect. Why would He go through the waters of baptism, of repentance unto remission? Why would Jesus be baptized? That's a good question, my friend, and we're not the first to ask it. John asked the same question. John asked it in Matthew chapter 3. When Jesus came into the waters, John himself says, I need to be baptized by you. How is it that you want me to baptize you? Good question. My friend, have you ever answered that question? Because it's important and it sets the stage for the entire chapter. You know what you read the rest of the chapter? It's a genealogy. It's a genealogy in Luke that's particular in contrast to, different to Matthew's chapter 1's genealogy. Matthew 1 has to deal with the genealogy from Abraham through Joseph to Christ, validating His authority as the rightful king. When you deal with Luke's genealogy, it's a genealogy that goes from Jesus through Mary and goes all the way back to Adam. Began as the creation of God. He's referred to as he was of God. Adam was of God. And what you find from Adam all the way to Jesus is a list. Why does he give us the genealogy? Well, not only point the rightful heir through Mary and as well as Joseph that he's the rightful heir to David's throne, but my friend, when you read that chapter, you know what you find? A whole list of sinners. I mean, some bad men and some bad ladies. I mean, a whole list of vile, filthy, contaminated, depraved people beginning with Adam. Adam who messed it up and stained the entire human race. And here it is, God's not pleased with any of us. He hasn't been pleased when the curse fell and death came upon all men because of Adam's sin. He's not been pleased. And here, in contrast to a whole genealogy of sinners of humanity, there's Jesus alone. And God says, you're my son, I'm well pleased with you. Why was Jesus baptized? Let me give you two reasons. The first is a passing point. The second is the heart of the issue. The first instance of Jesus' repentance, it showed the initiation of his ministry with heavenly authentication. In other words, when Jesus was baptized, he's the beginning of his ministry. John began 6 months earlier at age 30. He began his ministry. Now Jesus is 30 years old. It's the beginning of his ministry. That's why you don't read from Luke 2 to Luke 3. You don't read all of his life in the silent years. You read him growing up and some snippets of his childhood, and now he's 30 years old and he's ready to fulfill his purpose in his 3-year ministry. In the beginning of his ministry, he's baptized in those waters. It's almost as anointing. When they would anoint a priest or anoint a king for his role, here Jesus is anointed by waters of baptism, and the Holy Spirit of God comes on him in the form of a dove, visual by at least by John the Baptist, and the voice of God speaking to Christ himself, you're my son, I'm well pleased. It was the beginning of his ministry. It was his anointing and his calling of God. We're going to see in the next week where Jesus goes from here to a time in the wilderness of tremendous temptation. Isn't it amazing? Here Jesus is going to his most trying, difficult time, that 40 days and 40 nights of temptation, but he goes with the fuel. He goes with the fuel, y'all. He goes with the fuel of an affirming father that says, don't forget this. You're my son, and I'm pleased with you. My friend, if you ever get those words spoken over your life, it'll make a giant out of you. It'll make a fierce warrior out of you going into a world of temptation when you know who you belong to and that you have the affirmation of heaven. But my friend, you will never have it on your own. Which brings us to the second reason Jesus was baptized. Not only was it as he initiated his ministry with heavenly authentication, but he illustrated his mission of human atonement. Jesus, what are you doing in baptism waters of repentance for forgiveness? And Jesus, thankfully, when John asked the question, Jesus gave him an answer. Jesus answered John as he addresses him on this why, and he says in Matthew 3:15, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus was baptized in the waters of repentance under us to fulfill all righteousness. Now, what does that mean? The baptism of Jesus was just like a baptism of an individual. It was symbolic. It was nothing powerful. There was nothing life-changing. There was no cleansing about the water. It was symbolic about someone's intent to be repentant toward God and God's promise to forgive and remit sin. When Jesus got baptized, he got baptized in a symbolic way as well. The Christian, even today, when we are baptized, our baptism is a declaration that our faith is in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Our baptism is by faith in the gospel. Now watch this. Jesus' baptism was to forecast the gospel. To forecast the gospel. In other words, at the beginning of his ministry, he was declaring it. Illustrative form, here's why I'm here, here's what I'm going to do. Here's repentant men in baptismal waters that could never be cleansed without Jesus. And Jesus goes through these baptism waters to signify, here's why I came. as he was laid back in those waters, as he came forth back out of those waters. Why are we baptized? Because we trust in the faith in the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus, at the very beginning of his ministry, says, here's what I'm here to do. I'm here to die for all of these sins. I'm going to be buried, and I'm going to rise again the third day. I'm going to fulfill all righteousness. Here's one thing we cannot forget, my friend. Repentance is never enough to forgive sin. Repentance without sacrifice would never do. You can read the psalmist, and the psalmist says, Lord, I'm going to bring my sacrifice, and I'm going to lay it on the altar, and I'm going to shed the sacrifice. Then, Lord, I'll receive forgiveness through repentance. Repentance is no good without sacrifice. It's kind of the idea that you would come and you would to apologize because you stole something, and you say, I've turned from my life of crime. Well, that's good that you've turned from your life of crime. It's good that you feel bad that you stole, but there's still the issue of the stolen goods. You still got to pay back what you stole. Not only that, my friend, there's still a crime. There's a legal matter that must be dealt with. We're wonderful. It's grateful that you're sorry. We're glad, my friend, that you turned to Jesus. There's a whole lot of guys over here that we ministered to at Bledsoe. And man, we get to see them broken, come before God and seek forgiveness. And I'm glad to see them forgiven. Does that mean I think they ought to just open up and let them out of the prison? No way. There's still a crime that has to be dealt with. There's still something that must be paid. And so here we come and we say, God, I feel sorry for it. It isn't enough that I'm sorry for my sin. It isn't enough that I'm turning and I don't want to be a reprobate anymore. No, it's not enough. Because somebody's got to pay the loss. And somebody's got to atone for the crime. And that's where sacrifice comes in. You see, repentance alone can never undo the debt of sin. All of that repentance, all those people coming down that bank into that water to be washed, all those broken hearts, all those tears shed, all that renewal of spirit, my friend, is insufficient to get a single one of those men or women into glory if Jesus himself does not pay the price. He had to pay the price. And so why did he get baptized? He said, I'm here to fulfill all righteousness. And through his death, burial, and resurrection, my friend, he brought all that Adam lost in his sin. Jesus came and brought back righteousness that was effective to get lost, repentant men to God. It could be stated no clearer than Romans chapter 5, verse 18. Listen to it. Therefore, as by the offense of one, that is Adam, judgment came upon all to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men to justification of life. Here's why God can simply give you a clean slate. Here's why he can forgive your sins, as ugly as they are. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, that's Adam, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. My friend, you can get in the pool all you want. You ain't going to get made righteous without the one who died on the cross and rose again. My friend, he's the key. He's the key. He gives us the foundation. Why can I say with all authority, it doesn't matter where you've been. It doesn't matter who you've hurt. It doesn't matter how many times you've messed up. It does not matter how defiled you are through bad decisions. Bring the ugliest case you can. And I promise you, you'll meet a God who can cleanse it and wipe it and make it clean. He can remit your sin. And when all the scans of heaven and earth are done, there'll be not a sin spotted on you. And that's only possible because the foundation is laid, my friend. There's many people who say, I don't get that religious stuff. It just sounds too easy. You Baptists make it too easy. A gift, a free gift, God's just going to forgive them. Oh, my friend, as we tell people, it's free to us. Cost him everything. He laid the foundation whereby men can repent and receive forgiveness because he himself went down into our waters of death. And he defeated death and was raised again to bring righteousness to all who will receive him. We are baptized by faith in the gospel. Jesus was baptized to forecast the gospel. Jesus said in Luke chapter number 12, I have a baptism to be baptized with. And I'm straining till that be accomplished. In his life, Christ was always in the very beginning. He was always looking at the end. That's why he came, my friend. come for any other. He came to give his life a ransom. And Jesus said, that's my baptism. I'm going to be immersed into death for you. I'm going to be immersed in judgment and wrath for you. All that sin merits and deserves is placed upon Christ. I wonder how you take this message. Do you receive it like the common publican? Do you receive it like the soldier who knows that the way he treats people is not right? Or do you receive it like Herod, where you're stubborn and you think, I'm my own man and I've got my own way and I'm going to do it my own way and I don't care what you say and I may give a little here and give a little there on some things in my life, but I'm not going to give up what's most important to me. My friend, I was compassionate when I named this sermon U-Turn, because really a more profitable, a more precise title to this message would literally be Turn or Burn. I don't say that to be cute. I say that because that's the authority of the Word of God. If you do not repent, all that is left for the chaff is unquenchable fire. And friend, that's God speaking. That's not some professor in school. It's not some spineless daddy or grandparent. That's your God speaking to you. He says, come. Let's reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, I'm going to make them white as snow. But you got to turn, my friend. You got to turn. Let's bow for prayer today.